as we just heard, you are holy. You are holy, holy, holy. You are so separate in your perfection, God. We are so amazed by you that we can come into this place and receive from you, the God of the universe, who created everything in all of the amazing, just wildness of the universe and this world, that we can look at your beauty in nature and know that you are so imminent, you are so near and close to us, and you love us so much that you want to give us a word tonight. You want to speak a word of love to each and every child, every person that is here tonight. God, I pray that it would be clear, your word would be clear, and that you would do the impossible of taking human words and us hearing human, just us hearing in this process, and do a spiritual work, God. That is impossible. It's nothing of me. I can do absolutely nothing without you, and it's all you, God. So do the impossible as you do. God, I ask it in your name. Amen. In the beginning, God, with these four words, we start in the Bible with the most glorious fact: God is. That fact, as coming to a Christian camp, can so devastatingly, tragically, unfortunately become like wallpaper, or even less fancy as wallpaper. It can become just some gray wall paint that you walk through in the halls of your house, that God is. I know that. Great. And what is amazing about that is what becomes wallpaper has always been, in eternity past, right now, and in eternity future, the masterful fact, the glorious masterpiece of the universe, is that God is. Wow. He is. He always was. It wasn't that there was nothing before everything existed. It was God. God already was. In eternity past, in joyful community or communion fellowship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is forever in the past. Jesus, Holy Spirit, God the Father, never had a beginning. Wow. God is infinite. It means he is boundless. He is limitless. It's beyond human comprehension. He is unchanging, constant, eternal. That constancy means that he can't develop, learn, grow, because to develop, learn, or grow would mean that there is something better that God could be. But he's already perfect, and he always was perfect, always will be perfect. He is the definition of perfection. He is absolute reality. Everything that we see and can think of, everything is dependent on God. He is dependent. He is independent. We all depend on him. All of nature, all of the universe, everything that exists depends on God. Wow. All of the universe compared to God is like nothing. It is as nothing. And we're going to see a few verses to show this. God, again, is the absolute standard of goodness and truth and beauty. Maybe you've seen beautiful things or heard a beautiful of symphony or work of art. God is the standard of beauty and perfection. He is the most important and valuable reality and person in the universe. Just a few verses to show how amazing this God that is
God is, we're gonna see real quick, flashing through a few verses. If you have your Bible, you can jump around with me. Real quick, we have starting out in Genesis 1. Right in Genesis 1, I'm going to go right to it for the sake of time. We see in the beginning, again, those four words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Going ahead to, we're going to jump through these verses too, not kind of, wow, I'm losing my page here. Jump through the verses, we can go to verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Think about that. There's no light. And God just says, let there be light, and boom, light. It's there. We have verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And it was so, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters, and it was so. How did it happen? God said, let there be water, and there's water. His word made it so. And then you go to verse 9. We have, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. I'm going through this quickly because the part that I want to get to is four words again. And it was so. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered, and it was so. He said it, and it happened. That's amazing. You go to verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And what? It was so. There are none of these things. There is no vegetation. There is no plants. God said it, and it happens by the power of his word. That's mind-blowing. It's wild. Then we go over to Job 38. You can flip there real quick. So there, the point that we're seeing from that Genesis 1 is how there was nothing, and then God spoke, and then there was everything. That's power. Go to Job 38, and this one is hard to choose from, but just to get a few glimpses of it, I'm going to go to 22 through 24. It says, have you entered the storehouses? This is after Job had his long rant of bitter questions and just really doubting. He hadn't sinned, it says in the beginning of Job, but he had a lot of hard questions at God. And then God comes in and says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then he goes through all of God's answers back to Job, questions back to Job. And he says, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? And then over in 34 to 35, he says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? You see what that is saying? When you see the crazy lightning in a thunderstorm, that lightning reported to God and said, here I am, God, and God said, strike. That's wild that's how nature works. God commands nature in the present day. This isn't just back in the beginning when, okay, so it was all created back then, amazing. We get to experience that now, that God commands nature, how and when it happens. And then you go over to Isaiah 40. This is one more that we'll see how amazing this God that is actually is. How amazing he is. It says, doing a little Bible workout here over to Isaiah 40. It says in 15 and 17, and this is where I'm going to admit up front, you know, Gertie, he sets a high bar. And so I have like, maybe a hundredth of a fraction of all of his amazing objects, but this is my globe. I like globes because geography is fun, and I like to dream about where I could travel someday. That'll never happen, but that's okay. Globes are cool. It's the entire world, right? So we're going to see here Isaiah 40, 15 and 17 says, behold, so this is all of the nations of the world, right? We are in this tiny, tiny little, you can't even see like where we are in Pennsylvania right now. It's so, so tiny. And this is the entire world. Listen to see the comparison with God. It says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The entire world, all of the nations, compared to God, less than nothing and emptiness. That's a big God. And this God is imminent. That word imminent means that he is close, he is so near to us right here in this room tonight, speaking to us. If all of that bigness amazes you, to me, I'm not sure what's crazier, that bigness or the fact that he would meet with us, tiny little nothing. If the whole world is as nothing, what am I, Connor? How nothingness am I? And God wants to meet with me. He loves you and wants to meet with you. And he's so big, but so close to you. And we can see how close he is. What I like to do is put my hand on my heart and remember that with every single beat of my heart, God continues to sustain my life all by his grace, all by his love. That's how close to my heartbeat that he continues to have my heart beating and give me life. As the song sang that we were singing earlier, it's your breath in my lungs. He gives that breath into our lungs. That's how close he is to us. So if you're tracking, big, amazing God, close, near, loving God, and now we're getting somewhere with this, that this God, also amazing, spoke to humans. The whole word of God, you should know that. That's what we're looking at this week, at a Christian camp. Sure, you look at the Bible and you know this is the word of God. But really, dwell on that fact. That God spoke to us. And he's still speaking. That's amazing. And part of what, a category of the words that he spoke to us were commands. And so if we could think of any words to live by, I'd say that God, who again commands the lightning, lightning responds, all right, God, yeah, I'll strike now. Commands from that God would seem pretty important. So I want to say all of them are worthy of following. What's crazy, imagine, so if we have all of them, say they're all important, kind of have to stop and think, how crazy would it be if we could know what is the one most important command that we have from that God? All of them, yeah, they're all important. Imagine if we could know, again, what is the most important command? That if there were ever words to live by, I think those would be the words to live by. And the crazy part about that is that God who created the entire universe, who never had a beginning, never will have an end, he came into this earth, this earth suit, as I've heard it called from another preacher, as a human being. He came in the form of a baby. And there's one verse that says that Jesus sustains the entire universe by the power of his word. The crazy thing is that he was sustained in his mother's womb as a baby. So think about that. When he's a baby in his mother's womb being sustained by his mother, he's also sustaining the universe. That's crazy. So he was born as a baby, came into the form of a man as Jesus as a man, and then lived his life. And then again, as God, as the God-man, he gave us the answer to that what if. What is the most important command. And that is what we are going to be looking at tonight. So before we really dig into it, I just want to say that for me, all that I care about in life, all I want to give myself to, my only desires, all of my wants, I want to be for what is ultimate. I love the theme of this week's camp too, as deep. I want to give myself to what is ultimate, what is deep, what is high, what is the biggest. That's all I care about. That's it. And what I know that every leader here would want for you, what I would want for you, what God would want for you, is that is all that you care about too. Is what is ultimate, what is deep, what is high, what is the biggest thing in life. And we are going to see that these words are it for words to live by. So here, these words are in Matthew, and this is where we're going to be for the main portion of this evening, that the words to live by, this great commandment, and then we're going to break it down, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So just to kind of give a context as to how we got here with this great commandment. So sure, God came in the flesh. He was asked, it was Jesus, and he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? This was a Pharisee who asked him that, and then Jesus gave that answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that's the first and great commandment. But how did we get to that point? So in chapter 21 of Matthew, so we're in chapter 22, but if you go back to chapter 21, we see kind of a buildup here, and Jesus came into Jerusalem. He came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. It says that he rode on a donkey to fulfill prophecy from hundreds of years before from the books of Isaiah and Zechariah. When he was coming into town, there were crowds who were shouting and praising him as a Messiah figure. The Messiah was just the person who was going to bring liberation and save God's people. And so they thought Jesus was the one, the Messiah, who was going to save them from the Roman rule. And so there we see he's fulfilling the prophecies. He goes in, he cleanses the temple. There was all these people who were selling and doing things that they shouldn't have been doing in the temple. So he goes in and throws the tables, and there's the cleansing of the temple. So he's really making a presence there. And when that happened, there were people who reacted and were saying how the blind and the lame, the verse 14 says of 21, that the blind and lame came into the temple and he healed them. And there, again, people were praising him. And tensions start to rise with the religious and political powers of the time. There were the Pharisees and another group called the Sadducees. And also there were scribes, all religious people. And they thought, who is this guy coming in who is receiving this praise? The blind and the lame and all these people shouting praises at him. And Jesus is receiving it. That would be blasphemous and worthy of death. And then Jesus confirms that, yes, they should be praising me by quoting Psalm 8, which was where the people were taking their praise from. They were praising Jesus with Psalm 8. And then he was basically receiving it, saying, I am the fulfillment of Psalm 8. That praise that was about the Messiah, that was praising me all the way back then. And I'm here. I'm it. So that really threw off the religious people of the time and really kind of, yes, heated up the tension there. So then we move over to through some parables. The Pharisees realized that he was talking about them in a negative way. Tensions continue to rise till the point when we get into chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we have a few conversations, a couple questions and answers here. All right. So there were Sadducees, and they asked Jesus a question. And oh, my notes are, of course, out of order here. Okay, so the Pharisees, and there was another group called the Herodians. They were disciples of the Pharisees. They first asked Jesus a question, and his response first to them was, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And so that was a pretty fiery, scathing response to them. And then he answered the question. To these Sadducees, he responded, "You are wrong," with their question and kind of answer that they were kind of putting him to the test. He said, "You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God," and then gave his answer. So another fiery answer and response from Jesus, which then brings us to the third question, which is, what was the greatest command? And that's what we are looking at here. It says in chapter 22, verses 34 and 35, we'll go, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." So, okay, the Pharisees realized, all right, the Sadducees, they didn't have the right question. They didn't stump them. So we're going to try this. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, at this point, I want to just make a quick pause, and we can notice how the Pharisees gathered after the Sadducees and wanted to ask another question. Now, I want to pause on that point of asking a question. I would say that questions are a really, really great thing for us to ask. We need to ask questions of God, about God. We need to explore when you're trying to figure out what life is all about. Ask questions. Find people who love you, who are counsels in your life. Ask questions about God. There was another guy named Nicodemus who was another Pharisee, but he was truly seeking the truth. He was seeking Jesus. He was asking questions. And Thomas had asked, "You're going away, Jesus, but we don't know how to get to you. How do we get to where you're going?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." So questions are good. And then Jesus gives us answers. And that's part of his love towards us. We can ask questions. But what we see with this Pharisee is his question was to test Jesus. All questions are not morally neutral. It's not like it's the heart of the questioner, whether you come at Jesus to say, "I got you," in a kind of doubting or antagonizing. In a way that is against God. So you'll have atheists out there and different people who will ask questions against the faith and against the Bible. What we need to know as Christians is that all of those antagonizing questions from people who would consider themselves enemies of Christians or Jesus, those questions and the questions of a true seeker of Jesus, they can all bring glory to God. Why? Because Jesus silenced them all. That is beautiful. I personally, when I was young, I had a lot of questions. Some of them, even at a young age, could seem maybe, I think the big adult people would have been like, "Wait, you're asking that question? I know you may have serious questions. You may have real doubts about God." Ask the questions, because Jesus wants to say, just like he did to Doubting Thomas, like we all label him Doubting Thomas, "Here's my hand. Look, I am the answer to your question." And then you may have friends or people who aren't Christians at school. They could ask you questions that seem against God. It's okay. We don't have to be afraid of questions that the eternally existing God has easy answers to. We may not have the answers, but he does, and he silences all antagonizing questions. That's very cool. So that was to test him, and Jesus In this one, he doesn't come back with a scathing, fiery answer like he did for the other two questions. And it's almost, it seems to me, it's almost because he likes this question. Because it gives a chance to teach. He can say, what is the greatest command? And he takes it, and he turns this question about what is to be done. The commandments were about doing. The Pharisees always had debates about what is the weightier command, what's the more important one, what's less important, all of these things that really just exposed what Jesus called them later, and I want to say Matthew 23, when he said, you're whitewashed tombs that are only concerned with the outside appearance, that you're doing all of these things. Good for you, but that will be, you will get your reward, which was, would have been judgment. What God was concerned with, what Jesus wanted, was their heart. So he took it from, what does this question say about what is being done? And he shifted it to the heart of the doer. The question was about what is being done, and he shifted it to the heart of the doer. And it was all about love. And so, again, reading this command that Jesus says is the greatest command. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So this word love is what Jesus centers the greatest commandment on, is love for God. But that word is so thrown around these days, used, misused, abused, and it gets to the point where it just seems to lose all meaning. We see signs that say love is love. Oh, well, that's helpful. So we need to look at what is this love if it's the greatest commandment coming from the greatest person in all of the universe. I should probably understand this. So in order to understand this, we're going to look through four R's. Alliteration helps me remember things. So using all the same letter to start the words, we have a response of this love is a response. It is a requirement. It is a reward. And then we're going to save the last R for the end, which to me is the most amazing. So first, how is this love a response? I'm just making sure I'm not forgetting anything under there. All right. So this love is a response. This commandment that Jesus gave us as the greatest, he was actually quoting from the Old Testament, from two places. One was Deuteronomy 6, and the other was Leviticus 19. But for the first part, the Leviticus 19 is what comes after for loving your neighbor as yourself. But we're looking at just the Deuteronomy 6 part. And so we're going to see how, when I say this love is a response, we're going to see how, even in the original context, it was a response. And you say, okay, a response to what? To God's love first to us. We cannot follow this great commandment if we don't know God's amazing love first for me, and then I love him in response. It is his initiating love, his pursuing love for you, that just makes you go, God, I love you so much. I love you. I want to live for you because you loved me and you demonstrated that by your actions and your deeds that you love me. So it's a response. And we're going to see again, we'll get to how it's a response to Jesus, but also even in this original context of Deuteronomy. So how do we get to the Deuteronomy commandment? Well, going all the way back to the beginning, God created. We already said that. God created everything. And everything was good, everything was perfect, and man, he created man as well. And in the garden, there was the Garden of Eden, and man sinned. God gave all of the trees and all of the vegetation and all of the fruits, and God said, don't eat from this one tree, and man ate from that one tree. That was the first sin, and man disobeyed God, and that was called the fall through the serpent. We've probably heard the story, but the serpent came to Adam and Eve and deceived them, and they ate of the one fruit that God said to not eat of. They disobeyed, and that was the first sin. They fell. God then, that would have caused them they were banished from the garden. They deserved that punishment, to be banished from the paradise of the garden. But God immediately initiated a rescue plan. We have the beginning of the gospel all the way back in Genesis. It says that there would come someone from the woman all the way down that would crush the head of the serpent. So that was a first idea of God, that God would initiate a rescue plan to crush the head of the serpent. So God had a rescue plan in mind, and God chose a people. This people he also made promises to. This is really crazy to do this big of a leap through the Old Testament, but he had a people. He made promises to this people. There was a lot of good sovereign acts for this people that God worked through history. They were flourishing, and eventually they were growing and becoming fruitful and increasing greatly. That the Pharaoh began to oppress them because they became too big of a people and too fruitful, that he wanted to have the power. So Pharaoh enslaved them and oppressed them, which then brings us to Exodus, where we see that, again, God's people are enslaved, afflicted, and oppressed, and God's people groaned in slavery and cried out for help. It says in Exodus 2:23 that they were in slavery and crying out for help, and God heard the groanings of his people. He remembered his promises to them, and he saw them and knew them. And God sent a deliverer, or a rescuer. And this deliverer's name was, who knows, what was the guy that God sent?
Moses,
exactly. So he sent Moses to deliver the people out of slavery. Now, flashing forward through many signs and wonders and miracles, that's exactly what happens, that God delivers, using Moses, his people out of slavery. What happens then in Exodus 19:4, God tells Moses and his people that he saved them. And then it says in Exodus 19:5, "Now obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So, what did God do? He heard his people's cry in oppression and slavery and affliction. He saved them. He loved them. He rescued them, brought them out of Egypt, and then gave them the commandments. And later, so that was in the book of Exodus, that he gave the commandments. But then later we have a sermon in a book called Deuteronomy. And in that sermon, Moses is reminding the people how God rescued them and he loved them. He saved them. And then in that sermon, he gives this great commandment in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." There's the response. How is this love for God a response? Because just like he saved his people out of that affliction and then brought them out and provided for them in the desert and gave them bread and water and brought them into a new land, then he said, obey these commandments. And one of those commandments was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So we see his love, and then we love him in return. You go, okay, great. So that was Moses in the Old Testament. What does that have to do with us today? Well, Moses, amazingly, was just a picture of what Jesus did for us. In Romans 6, it says that before we believe in Jesus and have faith, that we are slaves to sin. God's people, they were in slavery. He took them out of that.
In Romans 6, it says that we are slaves to sin and Jesus sets us free. And then what do? We obey the great commandment that he gave us. And it says, love the Lord, that he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So he saved us just the same way that all the way back in the original context that they were saved and loved, that Jesus did the same thing. And it's other places than just there in Romans 6. We have other places. In 1 John, it says the same thing about God initiating and us responding. It says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Basically, that he would take on the punishment in our place that we could live and have eternal life. So the first part of this love is that it is a response to Jesus's amazing love for us. Now, with that response, then we are in relationship with God. And when we're in relationship, then comes the second R, which these kinds of words, we still fighting with our flesh, we have kind of reaction that we want to fight with a bit, but it's a requirement. And when we are in relationship with God, we do have these what are called covenantal, or it's a commitment, it's a requirement when we're in relationship with him. So this love for God is controlling. It is a command. And so when we think of love sometimes, often we think of it as, you know, having a crush for a boy, or like, oh, I like that person, or like lovey-dovey feelings or emotions about Valentine's Day or something like that. But the reason that this can be thought of as a command is because commands are for actions. And we already see that Jesus displayed his love in the action of laying down his life. So when we're talking about this kind of love that we're commanded to love the Lord our God with our heart and soul and mind, it's not just this like, ooh, butterfly, like whatever kind of feelings that people think of, or an emotion only that we usually think of with love. It's an action. We lay down our lives in the same way that we know that Jesus laid down his life in love for us. So that's the first part of this being a requirement, is that we do it. It's something we do. And then going back to that other word that I said a couple moments ago of covenant, that is just a word that means basically a binding agreement between two people, or promises to hold to something, or an agreement between two people also. So you can think of marriage as a covenant, that husband and wife are committed to each other till death do them part. They are forever together. That is the covenant. So when we think of this covenant with God, it means this is for good. This is, I am committed totally to God. He, and in the same way that he's committed totally to us, and which is a crazy thought, because as fickle and flaky and unfaithful that we can be, even in our attempts to want to pursue and be committed, we still can flake off and waver. God never does. Never. When he commits to you, he is fully, fully committed to you in his love. It's amazing that in the amount of times that I have, there's one of my favorite hymns says, prone to wander. I am so prone to wander to other things than God and put them as more important. But God is so committed to me and you. So that commitment. And the last thing, just about this love, it is comprehensive. So we have the command, the covenant, all maybe big words, comprehensive means it is your entire person, heart, soul, and mind. Jumping over some of my objects, but I guess can't get on Gershom, but just trying with the objects. But so heart, mind, and soul, that is your entire person. It's all of who you are. So when it talks about the heart and the soul, that's referring to like your emotions and your desires, your will, what you want in life. All of that you direct towards God in love. And your mind, your thoughts, and your cultivation of your mind, your learning, you want to study the word. In Psalms 119, it talks about how we have, it's basically at times can feel Psalm 119 can almost at times feel like a love letter to the Word of God. It a lot of great language about the Word, and that's a way that we can love God with our minds. In Psalm 119, it says, "In your testimonies, I delight as much as in riches. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules. I long for your precepts. I delight in your commandments, which I love." I love that last one. Delight in your commandments, and then emphasis, which I love. Both delight and love. And so that's all about the Word of God and our love for the Word of God. That's how we love God with our minds. So that is this love. It's not just a word that's thrown around in our modern times that has no meaning. It's full of meaning. It is something we both do and we feel. I started out by saying that it's not just a feeling, it's what we do. But along with doing, we also have affections and love and emotion for God. So that's all a part of it. And the third R that I said before was reward. So reward is both in the sense of now reward as we seek to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and eternal reward, which is an amazing fact. In Psalm 16, it talks about how in his presence is joy everlasting. And it's always so encouraging. It's always great to think on that fact that when you're faced with a temptation, temptations are such small, short, stupid, little happiness. It's so short when we are faced with a sin. It's going to be this sliver of a second, right? And then the joy everlasting when we are in the presence of God. That's the promise that we have in Psalm 16. So that's the reward that we're looking at with this love for God. And a problem that I think happens a lot with our sinful nature is that we take these commands and we immediately hear commands becoming basically a killjoy. It's okay, so I hear this thing that I have to do. It's a demand that is going to ruin my life because I want my freedom and I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I tell me what to do. And that is huge kind of disease of our fallen nature, is that immediately when I hear a command from God, just like back in the garden with the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, they had all of the fruit, all of the goodness of the garden. They could have taken from all of it. God was so good. Just don't eat that one. And they were, oh, no. Now that is the one that I want. That's the one. Why? Because now my freedom feels like, oh, now I just want that. I can say I've been there, that there's all of the goodness that God gives me, all of his grace, and it's just that one thing. Don't do that, or do this. If it's a thing that I shouldn't do, well, then sometimes that looks attractive. If it's a thing that I should do, then I'm lazy about it and apathetic. Why? It's our battle with the our sin nature, the old man that we have to, well, it's just what makes the commands seem like a killjoy, or the demands just ruining my fun and ruining my freedom. But what is amazing when God, I totally jumped over that. But back with the coming out of the slavery of that God brought us out of to our sin, Paul also talks about us being dead. In Ephesians 2, it says that we were dead in our transgressions, following the prince of the power of the air, and we were children of wrath, that God's wrath could come upon us. That would be the just thing, that we deserve wrath. We're dead. And so why is it that I see God's commands as killjoys, that I want to get away from them outside of Jesus, when we don't have Jesus? It's because we're dead. And the amazing thing is that when in Ezekiel 36 and 37, it talks about how we were just dead, dry bones. And God comes and he says, I am going to put flesh on you. I am going to make you live. And I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in a new heart. And now you're going to see my commands as your greatest craving. That the demands are now your greatest desires. So we went from, I want to love me and me alone. I don't want to love God. Why? Because I'm dead and all I want is me. I want to put me on the throne and take God off of it. But remember, he is over the entire universe. You can't take God off of his throne. Nobody. That's not a thing. But me and my deadness, I think I can do that. But when God takes that heart of stone out of you and puts his spirit in you, then you go, wow, God, I love you. And that is all I want. You are it. This great command, before, it was the great crusher of your life. And you say, I don't want that. It's crushing my fun. Now that great command becomes your greatest craving. Jesus had so many good commands for you. He said, come to me. Come, that's a command. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me when you feel the weight of sin crushing you. Come to me, and I will lift you up. I will be your rest. Other places he said, come to me, come eat of me, drink of me, and you will never hunger again, and you will never thirst again. What is that command? Eat what will take away your hunger. That's amazing. Drink of the living water that gives you eternal life. How is that command a killjoy? What? And our sin nature says, I don't want Jesus. I don't. But then Jesus invades our hearts. He takes a hold of you and says, drink of this because you're going to love it. It's going to give you eternal life. And you want it because you're his now. Another one, know the truth. He's the truth. Know the truth and be set free. The world in their sin, they're locked, and it's like chains. We can't get out of lies. It's just the way it is outside of Christ. He says, know the truth and be set free. Those are commands. Know it. Be set free. Also good. Last one of these commands that is so good, and then we'll get to the last R. Lazarus. Again, he was dead. Beautiful picture of a miracle, but of a spiritual reality. He was in the tomb, dead. What was Connor before he knew Jesus? In fact, I can tell you, before he heard in seventh grade, Connor, me, in seventh grade,
that guy came to our church camp in the fall and preached this power message of the weight of the sin that crushed Jesus. That was my sin that he took for me. And I was dead, just like Lazarus, but spiritually dead. And Jesus, with this glorious command, said, come out! Come out of that dead tomb and live! Wow. Christianity isn't about making bad people good. Follow this rule and you'll be a good boy and good girl. It's about making dead people alive for eternity. That could be you this week. Maybe you don't know Jesus yet. You haven't known Jesus yet. But what I'm telling you about this bread that you can eat and live, never hunger again, that hunger in your soul for something more, something that matters in life, it's Jesus. Eat of him. Drink of him. Know that he is calling you out of that spiritual deadness and into life for eternity in paradise with him, to know him forever. That's an amazing command. Come out of your death and live. And we're getting to closing here. We have the response. I respond in love. This command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is a response to his love for me first. Response. It's a requirement. Once I respond, I'm in a relationship with him, and now I'm required to commit to this, to do it. It's real. The third is the reward that comes from following that requirement. And the fourth is the rescue of Jesus. You know what's crazy? Oh, here's my reward. The mind was in here for loving God, but here's the heart. Yeah, I need to work on my pacing. Curdy, I'll work on that for next year maybe. The rescue. This great command, being like the law, we know that in Romans 3:20, it says that the law brings consciousness or knowledge of sin. And so what the law does is I hold it up to myself, the law, and it says, wow, I can't do any of that. I now see myself in the law and where I fall short. The law shows me, again, myself and my sin and where I fall short. So that was Romans 3:20, Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short. So the law shows everyone. Everyone has to look in that mirror and say, I fall short. Okay, great, but this whole thing was just about reward of the great commandment. What's going on now? Am I able to do that? Well, here's the difficult part. As much as we want to love and we want to grow in this love for God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we regularly fall short. We still do sins, and a sin is an act of rebellion, an act of putting something else as your greatest love instead of God. That requires punishment. Just as Brother Kobe was preaching earlier, the wages of that sin is death. We are all guilty of committing these sins that require a justice from God. God is just, and he brings punishment against sin. And again, the law points out that I am that sinner, that God is fully just in bringing the punishment against. That's terrifying news. That is, in all of his wrath, that he would be completely just to obliterate me and punish me, bring his wrath down on me in my sin. That is terrifying, thundering, just crushing news. But what's amazing about the gospel is the story does not stop there.
Isaiah 53, we have what Jesus did for us. It says, starting verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Transgression is sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. What this is getting at is what has become one of my favorite. Anytime I think about this verse, it absolutely blows my mind. You can turn there, and this is where we will close. In 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. So what we're seeing here is that me not loving, so this is a command, all the commands are to be obeyed. When we do not obey the commands, that's sin, that's disobedience, and that sin requires punishment. It fully deserves God's wrath and judgment and punishment. But the amazing thing here is that Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what does that mean in light of this great commandment? It means that for our sake, in order for us to be saved, Jesus, who for his entire life, there was never a millisecond of his entire life that he did not stop loving God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perfect love for his Father, his entire life. God made him to be like me, who I regularly in my life have acted in hatred towards God. Sinners act in hatred towards God and rarely love God with their mind, soul, and strength and heart. Rarely do that. So God made Jesus to be like one of us sinners on the cross who act in hate towards God. God took and Jesus willingly went to the cross to receive the punishment that one of those God haters deserved. Wow. He took the punishment of God haters on the cross, even though he had perfect love for his Father. And the great exchange is that when we believe in Jesus, when I place my faith in Jesus, when I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, his perfect love for the Father is accredited to me. Again, I rarely can love God with my heart, soul, and mind fully. Jesus' perfect love is now accredited to me through faith. That's an amazing, amazing rescue, that this love, that I can't do it on my own. Jesus went, because I don't follow that commandment, and because I don't follow that commandment, I deserve God's wrath, but Jesus took that wrath for me. And now I'm saved. And when I know that good news, that compels me to love him more. Wow. That yes, that is the truth, that I fail, but oh, I want to love him more. Oh man, when I know that I deserved what he got on the cross, oh, I just want to love him more. I want to love him with my heart. I want to love him with my soul. There's an explanation of the soul that is immediately when God breathes life into a human being, they are an ensouled being. What does that mean? Your entire being, your entirety is back to God in love. All of your mind, all in love with Jesus. Why? Because what he did, he was perfect. Never didn't love his Father, and yet he took the punishment that I deserved in my sin. I don't know how you've always done any kind of. So I don't know if counselors could just be up and available or standing around, if we could be available, that if you have not ever recognized this great response to God's love for you, and you want to respond to his love for you and love him back, and you want prayer to be helped in loving him more, you can come and ask for that prayer for one of your counselors that loves you and wants to see you love Jesus more, because again, that the reward that comes from that, if you haven't known Jesus as your bread and your water and your absolute life, now's the time. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You know, you're going back to school soon, and maybe there's a lot of anxiety that can come with that, and all of the social pressures and things that you have to live up to, and you're always trying to prove yourself. With Jesus, there's nothing that you have to prove. He loves you, and you don't have to prove how good you are or want to be. He was perfect. It's a gift, the free gift of God. As Brother Kobe was preaching earlier, it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't prove yourself. You receive it. If you haven't received that gift, again, you can come forward, receive prayer from one of the counselors, and we can help you towards that. And then the rescue. If you have never felt or realized that Jesus came to rescue you, by taking the wrath and the punishment that you deserve, come forward and we can pray for you, and anything that you may be feeling on your heart, just come on forward and receive that prayer. I'm just going to pray, and then you can feel as God is leading you. God, I pray for these kids here tonight, Lord. God, we love you. Your goodness and grace and mercy are so amazing, that it's infinite goodness that is beyond comprehension, God. And you sent your Son on the rescue mission. You initiated with your acts of love towards us and demonstrated your perfect love and your perfect righteousness on the cross, that you wouldn't just let sins go, but you would send your Son to receive the punishment that we deserved. He demonstrated that amazing love for us. God, we want to love you in return. Help us to love you more. Help us, God.